Good morning, everyone, and you're very welcome. The first Sunday in November, the year has flown by. Can't believe it. We'll be ready for Christmas here soon. You know, we've been going through this series on reviving the church, and today our focus is on spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts? What do we do with them? How do we know what our gift or gifts are? Does everyone receive them? Do non-Christians have the same gifts? Or, you know, these are all fair and oft-asked questions. Now, I'm not going to be able to answer all these questions today, but hopefully I'll answer a few. Now, you know, people notice the spiritual gifts of preaching and teaching and evangelism because these gifts are usually in front of people. They are noticeable. But most spiritual gifts are not visible. They're gifts that some people do naturally without even knowing they're using their gifts. Lona's dad, Jerry, had the spiritual gift of helping and serving. He volunteered for things in the church that complemented his skills and talents. He cooked for men's breakfasts and other church events. He would help with lighting for Christmas and Easter plays. For several years, he helped a church singing group with their sound and staging. He was a skilled electrician, and he helped people with minor repair work in their homes. He helped us many times because I am not a DIY person. He donated tools to younger tradesmen who were just starting out. He used his spiritual gifts to help other Christians, to help anyone who asked him, and he did it for the Lord. His spiritual gifts usually went unnoticed by man, but never by the Lord. And that is the best use of spiritual gifts: edifying the church, being a quiet example to others, and using your gift for the glory of God. Now, spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit to someone when they accept Jesus as their Savior. The Holy Spirit gives each person a gift or gifts based on what God desires for them. They are to use their gifts for the church and for the Lord. Spiritual gifts are given to build up the church, which means we are building up each other. And that is what Paul is saying in our text today. If we are a church committed to the basic fundamentals of Acts 2:42, and we are committed to be living sacrifices, as we looked at last week in Romans 12:1-2, then what do we do as a church with the spiritual gifts given to us? If we are being transformed and renewed in our thinking, how do we apply that to ourselves and to each other and to the gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit? So this morning, we're going to read from Romans chapter 12. We're in Romans 12 this week and next week. Next week we'll finish off the chapter. Romans 12, verse 3 to 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, the world tells us to look out for number one. Take care of yourself first. Look after yourself. No one else will. And those statements are the me first mentality. Now, there's nothing wrong in taking care of yourself. The problem is when you are always the focus at the expense of everyone else. That's narcissism. Everything is about you to the detriment of everyone else. And that's why Paul gave a two-part warning in verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that renewal comes through Christ. Because of accepting Christ as our Savior, we change our thinking, our focus, our lifestyle from one that is accepted by the world to one that is holy and acceptable to God. Our thought processes must be transformed. And the first step in that transformation is a renewed thinking about ourselves. We cannot do anything for the church until we have corrected our thinking. Now, Paul, due to the authority and spiritual gifts given to him by the grace of God, he gives another two-part advice about how they should think of themselves. First, there's the negative part, saying to not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Why would Paul warn the church to mind how they thought of themselves? Now, there was probably an issue concerning arrogance in the church. In the previous chapter, Paul was using the analogy of a gardener grafting a branch from one to another. And he told them in chapter 11, verse 18, do not be arrogant. And then in verse 25, he cautioned them again, lest you be wise in your own sight. Both comments are towards people who think more highly of themselves than others. If we are a people committed to being a church and all things related to being a church, then we need to not think we are better than others. And the phrase used by Paul, think of himself more highly, means to superthink about yourself. Being a braggart or listing all of your qualifications and why you should be doing something is superthinking about yourself. A classmate of mine passed away recently. We played a lot of basketball together. We were rivals even though we were on the same team, meaning the coach would start him one game and then start me. We were rivals in practice, hoping to start the next game. We played the same number of minutes and usually we were substituted throughout the game for each other. If he started, I subbed for him. If I started, he subbed for me. Well, he liked the prestige of being the starter. We both did. I mean, we were teenage boys. We both wanted to be the starter. He decided to quit the team after I had started two or three games in a row. And he said he quit the team. He said he had dinner with the coach of another school and was being recruited to transfer to that other school to play for them. Well, none of that was true, and it would have been illegal to do. He was making claims that he was too good for our team and he was going to go elsewhere. Well, that's the idea of thinking too highly about yourself. Paul's positive appeal was, to think with sober judgment. Some translations say be sober-minded. In the Greek, sober thinking is the opposite of super thinking. So instead of thinking how super and amazing you are compared to other people, you are showing humility. My dad told me a story about when he was 7 years old. He was the youngest of seven kids, and the older brothers were supposed to watch him while the parents worked, but they didn't, and Dad roamed the town on his own. He was sitting on the step in front of a store eating an ice cream cone, and a man sat next to him, also eating an ice cream cone. And Dad recognized the man as the pastor of the church, and Dad got nervous, thinking he was going to get in trouble. But the pastor just sat next to him and just started talking to him. And Dad said that was the first time an adult actually talked to him and asked him about how he was doing in the family. Dad said the pastor didn't have to do that. He was the pastor of the church. And Dad was just a little kid. But he never forgot that. And it was that pastor who led him to the Lord. That's a story of humility that a man didn't think he was any better than the little kid sitting on the step eating an ice cream cone. For there to be a negative and positive way of thinking about yourself, you must have a standard in which to judge yourself. And Paul said, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And that word measure can be translated as standard. How do you measure up against something? What is your standard? What level are you trying to achieve? What is the standard or guideline that you measure yourself to? Well, the standard that God has given us is Christ. When we measure ourselves next to Christ, we cannot superthink ourselves. We can only be sober-minded. Because Christ, as our standard, our example, came to earth in all humility. Look at what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Don't be selfish, conceited, or arrogant, or think too highly of yourself, but be sober-minded. And remember how Christ came in all humility, obedient to the point of death on a cross. This is why Paul closed his letter to the Romans with these words in chapter 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, according with Christ Jesus, that together you may have one voice, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. They were to live in harmony with each other and welcome one another as Christ had welcomed them. So that little word, so now we have to have a renewed thinking about each other. And that little word, just as, for as, and some might say, translations might say because, but just as each of us has one body with many members, that little word as in the phrase for as or just as means that verse 4 is closely connecting with verse 3. If we think correctly about ourselves, in verse 3, then we can think correctly about other believers. If we are arrogant, then we will not have renewed thinking about our fellow believers. The church is all about the people within the church. The church is not made up of 100 people doing their own thing and never interacting with each other, but 100 people working together, using their spiritual gifts to build each other up, which builds up the church. When you look at a championship team, you see a group of players that use their talents and skills to help each other. Each player makes everyone else play better. When one player is out or decides to be selfish, the team struggles. They are either missing that player and trying to adjust, or they are out of sync because that player is doing his own thing. There is no difference in the church. Everyone must play their part, do their share, or the church struggles. The church tries to adjust and it limps along. Let's look at three ways that church members must rightly think about each other. First, there is unity. We are all one body for Christ. For as in one body, we have many members. We are all in this together. What is one thing that members of the church have in common? Christ. All members of the church have salvation through Christ Jesus as our common thread. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:4 that by which he has granted us granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We have these very great promises in common. We have salvation in common. We have eternal life in common. Jesus calls us friends because of the salvation that we share in him. In John 15:15, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servants do not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And a couple of chapters later in Jesus' prayer, he prayed for our unity, that his church would be united with himself and with God the Father. He prayed that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Second, not only do we have unity, but we have diversity. Now, if the carry team was all goalkeepers, besides looking ridiculous, they would never score a point. You need every man at his position. There is unity as they play together, but there is diversity in what is required for their positions. Some are more defensive. Others are more offensive. And others are strategists who have great vision of the field and where his teammates are, knowing where they are and where to pass the ball. Every player is different with different talents and skill sets, yet they work together as a team. And that is the church. We don't have a dozen preachers and a dozen teachers. Everyone would be talking and no one would be listening. And nothing would get done in the meantime. Paul said the members do not all have the same function. We are all different. We were given unique personalities and traits by God while we were yet in the womb. We are not copies of one body. We are not clones, all looking alike, acting alike, and sounding alike. That would be a very boring church. In Ephesians 4:15-16, Paul wrote, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When everyone's doing their part, the church works properly. When someone is missing or not doing their part, the church struggles. Other people must do double duty, which causes stress and burnout. The biggest killer of churches is burnout. 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. I've seen it many times. Pastors getting burned out because they're not getting any help. People getting burned out thinking no one else wants to help and they quit helping. That doesn't help the church. If you want to know what you can do in the church, ask me. We have plenty of things that can be done and shared. And besides unity and diversity, there's mutuality. As I said, we are in this together. When the team wins, everyone celebrates. Everyone did their part and they won the match. The starting 15 and the guys on the bench, plus the coaches and the trainers, they all celebrate together because everyone did their part. An old pastor of ours in California used an analogy of hitting your thumb with a hammer. What does the hand holding the hammer do? Does it mock the other one? You shouldn't have been in the way. No, it immediately comes over to the injured thumb, rubbing it and saying, "There, there, you poor creature. You'll be okay." 1 Corinthians 12:14-26. I don't usually like to read such a long section, but it explains this plainly, and it uses the body as the example. So 1 Corinthians 12, 14 to 26. I'll give you a moment to turn there so you can follow along. 1 Corinthians 12, 14 to 26. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear said, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the whole body were just an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? Or if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. I can't see you, so I don't need you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Every part is important. Every part is needed. Every part rejoices together or mourns together. So when you look at how Paul laid out this part of the letter, starting in verse 1, you know, for Paul, he didn't sort out this letter in chapters and verses. Those were sorted out later. This is just a letter. So the beginning of that paragraph, which happens to be verse 1, when you look at how Paul laid out this letter, you see his progression. Let's just quickly review it in just a couple of moments. Be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you know and understand God's will, determining what is good and acceptable and perfect. By doing this, you should be thinking humbly about yourself, which allows you to be in unity with your fellow believers, so that you can edify each other by using your spiritual gifts. And that's what he's just now getting to, your spiritual gifts. And yes, you have at least one spiritual gift, or a combination of gifts. There are many tests that you can take to help you understand your gifts, but the best way is just to serve God in ways that feel natural for you. Some people force themselves into situations within a church and they don't feel comfortable. Now, there are other times you take part in a ministry within the church out of necessity. And God will develop that spiritual gift within you. Because not only were we given gifts, but God gifts us as we go along. He enhances the gift that was already there. You know, you may think you don't have a gift. But be assured, God says you do, and the Holy Spirit gave you at least one gift. Now, other people may see that gift in you, and you see nothing. And there was an old lady in a church in California. She was very tiny. When she drove, she looked through the steering wheel and not over it. She drove and collected kids and other older people to bring them to church. Her spiritual gifts were helps and encouragement. She did what came natural for her to do. But the reason is that she did it for the Lord. And that's the essence of the spiritual gift. It edifies other people, and for her, that those that she brought to church, and it glorifies God. See, Paul said we each have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So let us use them. You know, Paul's already said he was using the grace given to him. And as you read through this chapter, you can see that at least the gifts he's using in this chapter are teaching and encouragement. And now he said, use what God gave you. Use it. And then he lists a few gifts. This list is not exhaustive. There's more lists given, more things given in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians 4. And Peter lists a couple of gifts of preaching and teaching in one of his letters. So let's review the seven gifts that are listed here. First, there is prophecy. This is inspired preaching and revealing biblical truth that convicts the heart. This is not future prediction. This is not prophetic teaching of future events, because that's already ended with the revelation of John. If you want a prophetic teaching of future events, you go to the Bible. Go to Zechariah, go to Ezekiel, go to John, go to Matthew 24 and 25 when Jesus talks about it. There are no new revelations of the future. If I stand here and tell you that Christ is coming, I'm only saying that because the Bible has already said it. Most preachers and evangelists should have the gift of prophecy. It is inspired preaching, and it's revealing biblical truth. No new truth, because there aren't any new truth. It's biblical truth that convicts the heart. And all preachers and evangelists should have this gift. But it's not just limited to them. And the acts of service. This is the Greek word for a deacon. The deacons were appointed in Acts 6. You can read about that. To do the work, they were appointed to do the work in the church so that the apostles could devote their time to preaching and teaching. This is the gift that Lona's dad had. This can be a variety of activities, countless. I mean, just off the top of my head, just here, setting up chairs and putting the signs out for the service, serving the tea and biscuits, cleaning up after the service, helping people in their homes, taking them shopping, or doing the shopping for them. This is doing acts of service for other people and doing it for the Lord. You're doing it because you want to do it, and you want to do it for the church, and you want to do it for the Lord. And teaching, this is teaching knowledge to instruct the mind. That's the difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching Sunday school is teaching the basic truths of the Bible so that they learn and understand. Teaching at MCC, the Munster Christian Camp, is building on that knowledge that the kids already have gotten in Sunday school and getting the kids to think a little deeper. Bible college and Bible study, like we have on Wednesday night, continues that process of learning. It is instructing the mind in biblical truth. Now, teaching is not just limited to a classroom setting such as Sunday school or Bible study or anything, or Bible college. It can be talking to someone while walking in the park or sitting in the cafe. Many people have the gift of teaching without being a classroom teacher. Some of the best teachers in the world aren't classroom teachers. Exhortation. This is also encouragement. This is translated as encouragement. Exhortation can come in many forms. And it could be a word of warning. I exhort you to be careful. It's a word of warning, or it's giving someone advice. It could be counseling someone while they're going through a difficult time. It could be encouraging someone, lifting up their spirits, showing them the hope that they can have in Christ Jesus if they're a non-believer, or reminding the believer of the hope that they already have in Jesus. Sometimes we need reminders that we're not alone. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up." And then giving, give generously. Give with generosity. Some people love giving into various needs. If there's a new need, they just want to know how they can help. They don't want recognition. They just want to help further God's kingdom. They are giving to the glory of God. And leading. Or leaders. Leaders are to lead with zeal. If someone has the spiritual gift of leading, then they do it diligently, with zeal, with passion. Someone with the gift of leadership leads with passion, not duty. It's not just a job, or it's not a requirement. It's something that they enjoy doing. They are a natural leader because God has gifted them that way. And then there's the gift of mercy. The one who does acts of mercy do it with cheerfulness. The Greek word for cheerful is the basis for the English word hilarious. When you're doing acts of mercy, you're usually helping someone who is not so cheerful. They may be going through a very difficult time, and you are there to brighten their day by showing acts of mercy. You don't need to be a stand-up comedian. You're just there doing something for them, helping them out, or just sitting with them, praying with them. And that's lifting their spirits, helping them. That's showing mercy. You're taking time for them. And what Paul is stating with this list of gifts, and I'll just close with these, is that as believers in Jesus, we are gifted differently so that the church functions properly. Each of us must use our gifts to help build each other up and to strengthen the church. Each gift given to us is by God's grace and mercy. We must be using our God-given gifts on behalf of the welfare of the body of Christ. So think about your gifts. Some of you already know how God has gifted you. Are you using your gift for the church, to build up the church? If you don't know, think about how you relate to people. Ask or see if you notice something that you do for people and for the church. And if you don't see anything, then ask someone. If you have a gift but don't know how to serve the church, then ask me. I'm sure we can find a place for you. As a church, we need to be using our gifts for each other, edifying each other, and for the Lord, because we're giving Him all the glory. Let's pray.